painfully reading each page as he so accurately described me rushing from one thing to the next. And when I thought about it, we're building a building, and then we have COVID. I have a personal health scare where for 3 weeks there was a question as to whether I had cancer or not, and that there's just all this stuff just kind of blowing in on me, and so I'm scrambling, rushing around, trying to keep all the plates spinning, and they were falling. And my wife was kind enough to point that out, and as I read this book, God really began to work in me, and I'm now reinforcing some boundaries that used to be there. And I'm also getting some focus, because I lost my focus. I didn't always lose it, but there are times and periods where I lost it. And as your pastor, that's not a good thing. And certainly COVID's easy to lose focus, right? I mean, we were all of a sudden focused on whether this is really legit or not, and whether the restrictions are legit or not, whether you agreed with this, what was said about it or not. And it just created a lot of confusion. And it was very difficult because we couldn't really see far into the future. And that's where I breathe. I do not breathe presently. If I'm thinking about the present too much, it exhausts me. I'm excited about what's out there. And COVID made that just, I was completely blind to that. And I realized that we need to refocus. I need to refocus. And I had some interesting and really some very helpful conversations over the last week or so as we all are trying to figure out what decision we need to make about the restrictions. And there are passionate opinions on both sides, if I can say it that way, right? And it was very helpful for me to listen. And I've come to greatly respect the decisions that are being made and the processes that are being thought through. I just thought it would be really good if we started this morning, just give you a moment quietly, you and God and myself as well, that we would pray, that we would refocus on what the church is all about, on what ministry is all about, and try to take the distractions of masks or not masks, of vaccination or not vaccination, of political persuasion, or just remove them and remember what it's all about. It's about taking the love of Christ that's already happened to us out to those who need to know about it. And so I'm just going to ask you, if you would quietly, let's just pray to ourselves just for a moment and pray for two things, that the church will focus again on what Christ has given us as the great mission of going out and taking his love by word and by action to those who need to know that he loves them, and the unity of our church family. So take a moment just to do that. I'll pray, and then we'll jump into our study of Matthew. Father, I pray, beginning with myself, that we would refocus on what matters most, that we would come off the side streets and we would get on the main drag, that you have called us to live our lives publicly for your glory and fame. And I pray as the church, Lord, that we would do that with passion and persistence, Lord God. I thank you that the clouds are parting in a way, and the future is a little easier to see. And Father, I pray you would bless our efforts and plans to begin to think beyond state opening deadlines and things like that, Lord God. And we pray that you would draw people to yourself because of the way we humbly and imperfectly live out what it means to follow Jesus before people who are desperately looking for what can only come from you. And God, you've blessed us with that. I pray that as this time of teaching, that you would speak through me, for I have nothing to say. And God, I pray that it would be a time of equipping and encouraging and empowering and motivating to be the people you've always meant for us to be. that we would bring glory and honor to your name. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, John Mark Comer, Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. He's a pastor in Portland. I dare say that some of you might be in the same position that I have been in, and I found it to be very, very helpful. With that, we are jumping back into our study of the book of Matthew, chapter 16. Those of you that are here, those of you that are home, if you'll get your Bibles open, your Bible apps open, Matthew is the very first book of the New Testament. We're going to be looking at the first part of chapter 16. So if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 16. And what we're looking at today, I find it to be rather fascinating. This tends to be, gets a lot of attention. I think it gets too much attention. I'll try to explain that in a moment. It's signs. We're talking about, Jesus is talking about signs today. And in particular, he's talking about signs that are missed. And they're missed by both those who are followers of Jesus and those who are not. Now think about signs for a moment. Think about, have you ever missed a sign? Just think about, have you ever missed a sign? You might be saying, well, what do you mean by sign? I mean to be broadly when I say sign. Have you ever missed a sign? It can be catastrophic. Let's take baseball for a minute. If the pitcher misses a sign from the catcher, and they're, you know, he's throwing his fingers down as to what pitch is coming, and if the pitcher misses the sign and throws the wrong pitch, well, he more than likely throws a wild pitch, and that's not good in a baseball game. When you think about, how about just in society, as we're talking with people, as you're interacting with people, you might be one of those kind of people who talks way too much, who takes way too much time. And you, if you don't recognize the social cues, you might keep talking a lot and find yourself eventually alone. Or maybe you're the type that shares TMI, you know, too much information, like, whoa, hold on a second. If you don't pick up the social cues, again, you might find yourself kind of being alone. I imagine everyone in here who's been married or is married can acknowledge the fact that at one point they missed a sign, right? There was that strong emotional outburst. You're thinking, whoa, what's that big deal? Why are you getting so worked up about it? Because you don't recognize what's behind that. You haven't seen what's behind that. Or how we communicate with people. How many of us have ever missed a sign where we've taken something literally that the person meant sarcastically? Have you ever done that? Or have you ever tried to think, I'm going to kind of, you know, save some time here, and I'm going to say some really hard things to somebody that really needs to hear them, but I'm going to send them an email. And so there's no inflection that can really be understood. There's no nonverbal with eyes and facial expressions that can really make that message make sense. And so often it gets misunderstood. Let me give you a very practical example of missing a sign, and literally it was a sign. How many of you, when you've driven to SeaTac, have seen the sign, over height parking? Raise your hand. Has anybody seen that? A few of you? You will now, next time you go to SeaTac, believe me. So we're rushing to the airport, which, emphasis on rushing. Nancy likes to be at the airport 3 or 4 hours early. I like to be right about the time they're opening up the doors, you know, because it's like, why do we want to be in the airport that long? So we're rushing to get to the airport. We're going to park our car there, and I'm kind of new to SeaTac, and so I see what I believe the sign says is overnight parking. And so already being late, we're screaming in to get to overnight parking, but it's actually overhight parking. And so I get there, and all of a sudden, oh my gosh, now we're even later. And a lot of signs were given in the car at that point as to how Nancy felt about it and the fear about getting on time. We did make it on time, okay? But this morning, Jesus is going to talk to two different sets of people. He's going to talk to those who don't follow him, and he's going to talk to those who do. And in both cases, they are missing signs. And I think it's applicable for us because we have in this room, more than likely, we have both sets of people. We have people who are not following Jesus, not really, maybe don't even believe in God. And there are signs that you're missing that may help you with that. At the same time, there's Christ followers in this room. And there are signs that Christ is giving you or that the Spirit is prompting in you and you're missing them. So this morning, we're going to look at both sides and understand the impact of what it means to miss the signs. that I hope we will not after we read this. So Matthew chapter 16, let's read the first five verses. It says, the Pharisees and the Sadducees approached and as a test asked him being Jesus, to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, when evening comes, you say it will be good weather because the sky is red. And in the morning, today will be stormy because the sky is red and threatening. You know how to read the appearance of the sky, but you can't read the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Then he left them and went away. The disciples reached the other shore, and they had forgotten to take bread. Now, you're wondering, verse 5 kind of sticks out there. Well, Matthew is setting up verses 6 through 12 with verse 5. We'll get to that in just a moment. But let's take a look at the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, who are the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? The Pharisees are the middle class, the hardworking, kind of the working class, spiritually conservative people. They guarded the law, the Old Testament commands. They guard them. And remember, Jesus has been having his strongest arguments, his harshest words, not for thieves and murderers and adulterers, but for the Pharisees, for the religious people who were championing religion at the expense of relationship. So you have the Pharisees. They've been coming after him, and they've been kind of concocting a plan as how do they get rid of Jesus? Well, what's really interesting is they team up with the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were the upper class but spiritually liberal group of people. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they did not like each other at all because one was spiritually conservative and one was spiritually liberal, but they had a common enemy, and it was Jesus. And so they come, and they are fearful of him. And they're fearful of him because one of his popularity, people are coming in crowds to listen to Jesus, to watch Jesus in his ministry. And that's a threat to the ones that Jesus has been opposing so strictly, so passionately. But they're fearful of him because of his message, because he's pounding away at religion. Remember, 2 weeks ago, in the first part of chapter 15, he says that their religion was ritual without reality, and he says it's worthless. Well, you can imagine if you've built your whole life, and if society is really built upon the Pharisees having their place at the top because of how they knew the law, how they taught the law, how they preserved the law, and Jesus is saying, your religion is worthless. That would make one fearful. And what happens when we become afraid? It's no different for us today than it was for them. When we become fearful, it prompts us to try to control things, to take matters into our own hands. And that's exactly what they're doing here when they come with him with a test. They come to test Jesus. They say, show us a sign from heaven. In other words, pull off something like David Blaine-esque. You know, do something that just is inexplicable. Show us that you really are who you say you are. But Jesus will have nothing of it. He doesn't go that way. He doesn't give in to that. As a matter of fact, does any scripture or anything Jesus has said prior to this come to mind when they go and they test him? Does anybody any thought? Has Jesus said anything about being when you test God? Remember when he's in the wilderness before his ministry began, and Satan came to tempt Jesus to become loyal to Satan and not to God, and he wants Jesus to do all these different things. And one of the things Jesus says is, you don't test God. You don't do that. Now, you might be thinking, hold on a minute, what the time out? Wait, didn't Gideon test God? In the Old Testament, didn't Gideon put his fleece down because God had called him to go lead the people of God against the enemies of God? And Gideon says, I'm really not sure this is really you, God. And he puts him through these series of tests. Didn't that happen? Yes, it did happen. What we have to really remember, though, is not everything in the Old Testament is normative. It's not all prescriptive. Some of it describes without prescribing. In other words, it's not necessarily right. It didn't necessarily have God's blessing. But in his grace and mercy, he went along. It's an exception. The only place where God says, test me in something, and notice the command comes from God, it's not from somebody else. Does anybody know where it says, when God says, test me in this? Tithing, exactly, Rusty, in Malachi. He says, with the money I've given you, give back to me and test me and see if I don't take care of you. So that was a test, though, again, another exception where it comes from God. In this case, the Pharisees are wanting to test Jesus, not out of doubt, but out of cynicism. And doubt and cynicism are different. Doubt is wanting to believe, but struggling to believe. Cynicism has no interest in believing. It wants to mock. It wants to ridicule. And so there's a difference here. Now, what does it say about the condition of one's heart or the state of one's mind? And we've all been here where we've tested God. We've kind of tried to back him into a corner on some way, somehow, saying, all right, perform. Show me who you are. Now, what does it say about the condition of our heart? What does it say about the state of our mind? What it says is that we're acting upon religion. It's what Jesus was just going after a chapter ago. Because religious people will test God. Because religious people believe that they are in God's favor because of their spiritual performance. Because of their church attendance record, because of how much they give, because of how many people they serve, because how often they pray and how regularly they read the Bible. And because they do those things religiously, not relationally, but religiously, they're backing God into a corner. I mean, we've done that. I've done that. You've done that. And Jesus doesn't play the game. As a matter of fact, his response is, he says, you guys can read the weather well, but you can't even read the signs of the times. He says, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah, which he, four chapters ago in chapter 12, the Pharisees asked him the same question in verse 38 of chapter 12. Says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And he goes, again, he repeats the sign of Jonah. Now, why does he bring up Jonah? Well, you see, Jonah was sent by God to go to Nineveh, a place where the people of God, or a place where there were no people of God, that they didn't have a relationship with God, they didn't seek to worship God at all, and he sends Jonah to go teach them and tell them they need to turn from their ways and turn to the true God. Well, Jonah, as you know, he kind of fights that. He doesn't want to do that, and he ultimately ends up in the belly of a fish for 3 days, and then he spit out onto the shore, and he finally carries out his assignment. Jesus is saying that Jonah, in a way, foreshadowed the fact that Jesus was going to come and he was going to preach repentance, that people needed to turn to God. He was going to do that, and he was going to be in the grave for parts of 3 days, and he was going to rise again. And in chapter 12, when the Pharisees and the scribes said, show us a sign, he refers back to Jonah, and then he says to them, someone greater than Jonah is here. Jesus was saying that Jonah was a foreshadowing of Christ, of the Savior. And he's saying to the Pharisees, that's all you're going to get. All you're going to get from me is all you need. And it is the fact that I'm going to live a perfect life here, and then I'm going to die, and I'm going to be in the ground for parts of 3 days. And then I'm going to rise 3 days later, and the resurrection is going to prove to you who I am. And obviously, we've read before, after that happens, that is not necessarily the case. But the problem with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the struggle with those of you in this room who do not believe God or do not follow Christ, it's not with your head that ultimately is going to make the difference. You want to be persuaded, you want to be convinced, and I know God's given you a brain, and it's a wonderful brain, and God wants you to think critically because he thinks critically, and God is capable of handling all of your questions. But what you have to understand in the end is that you will remain blind to the identity of Jesus and who he is. You'll miss the sign because you're blind to your identity and your brokenness. You see, The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were not looking for a savior. They were looking for a political military leader to establish the nation of Israel as the empire of the day. That they felt in their religion that they were good enough. They didn't need to be saved from their sins. They were doing that themselves. And in so doing, they are missing the sign of all signs, who is Christ, because they're blind to their brokenness. They do not understand. And you think, how in the world could the Pharisees who studied the Old Testament, which spoke of the coming of the Messiah, how could they miss this? Because they were constructing a God in their own image, one they could manage, one they could control, one that they could completely understand, a tame God. And because they were looking with their head to be intellectually persuaded, and some of you in here who do not believe in God, you struggle to believe in God because it doesn't make sense. You look at the problems in the world, the brokenness and the destruction in the world. You look at the evil in the world and you wonder, how in the world can a loving God really exist? And you're trying to come at it with your brain and with your mind and with your thinking. And I'm not saying don't do that. Believe me, I believe the Christian faith has the most reasonable answer to the problem of evil and suffering in the world. If you don't believe God exists, I challenge you, make more sense of evil and suffering. If you say things are broken, well, you're appealing to some standard. Where is that standard if God doesn't exist? Where is it? It moves because it's everyone else's standard, what they think is right and wrong. And so you really can't say anything's wrong, or you can say, I think something's wrong, but someone can say, no, I don't think something's wrong. And you look at them like, how can you not think that's wrong? But when you have an absolute standard by which God has set, now in the Christian faith, we can explain the problem of evil and suffering. But for those who are outside of the faith, I know you struggle with that because you're trying to think your way through that. But ultimately, my friends, it is going to be your heart that has to be persuaded and won over, not your head. You'll never fully understand who God is because he's infinitely greater in how he thinks and how he's put together life. Now, he's given us his word. He's given us Jesus to give us a reasonableness to our faith, but he's not given us everything. And what happens is that God sends out signs to those of you in this room who do not believe in God. And the very signs he sends out are the brokenness in the world and the brokenness in you. Because what he's wanting to do is he's trying to draw you by you realizing your limitations. You see, when you're struggling, whether it's an addiction or whether you see somebody with an illness you just cannot understand, or when a death prematurely happens, or when you read the news and you see on the news these terrible things that are happening and you feel this despair and you're just like, how can this be happening? My friends, you are as close to God as you're going to be. And you're as close to God as you need to be. Because you're being pushed into a direction that says, I can't understand it. I can't accept it. This is too painful. And God says, that's where I step in. You see, you're bumping into your limitations. You're bumping into your weaknesses. And what I hope and pray and what God wants for you is that you don't see these as signs to run away from God. You see them as signs that he's drawing you towards him. And I want you to write this down. Maybe get so bold as the more I was looking at this point, I thought, man, this thing ought to be tweeted out. We should throw this out on social media. But tough times are not signs read as God's absence, but his pursuit of you. Tough times, challenging times, are not signs that God is absent. They are signs that he's pursuing you, that when you recognize them, that is his way of saying, what are you going to do with that? How are you going to process that? How are you going to live with that in existence? In hopes that you'll be, I don't know. That's a weight too hard to carry. And that's when Jesus says, well, then trust me. Trust me, because in the toughest of all times, in the most challenging of all situations, right? My son was nailed to a cross for something he didn't do. And what looked like something really evil and bad was me pursuing you. Because without that substitutionary sacrifice, and which would satisfy my holiness and allow your sins to be forgiven, we could not have relationship. So what was perceived as something terrible behind the scenes was something great and beautiful and wonderful. So rethink, reconsider how you're processing all that you see and all that is a struggle in this life. And that's the sign that those who were not following Jesus were missing. Now, let's come to the sign of those who were following Jesus. Verse 6. Well, let's go back up to verse 5 because Matthew throws that in there so we can understand what is going on in the boat as they're rowing back to shore. The disciples reached the other shore and they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus told them, "Watch out and beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they discussed among themselves, "We didn't bring any bread." Aware of this, Jesus said, "You of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves what you do that you do not have bread? Don't you understand yet? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you collected? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many large baskets you collected? Why is it you don't understand that when I told you, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it wasn't about bread?" Just put yourself, let's just pretend we're in a boat, right? And you know, they're getting back across the shore. They've just had this interaction with the Pharisees. And before that, they saw this miraculous provision by Jesus to feed 5,000 and 4,000. And they collected so much bread afterwards, right? And they're rowing. And I wonder if someone said to Peter, "Hey, did you get the extra bread?" "No, I thought you were getting extra bread." "Oh, I wasn't getting extra bread. Did you get the bread?" And how can we not get the extra bread? We don't have anything. And this journey is far from over. We need to eat. And then Jesus kind of, "Hey guys, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Right? And what do they think? "Oh, Jesus knows we forgot the bread. Oh, we forgot the bread. How can we forget the bread? We can't ask the Pharisees and the Sadducees for the bread because apparently Jesus said, beware." They're so earthbound in their thinking. And Jesus is trying to get their attention spiritually. They're missing the sign. What's the sign? The sign is the spiritual meaning of yeast. They're thinking literal bread, and Jesus is thinking something much grander than that. Why are they thinking so earthbound? Do we really have to ask that question? Do we not? Is my time over? No. Okay, because I still got something. Tracy, is that you? I'm calling you out. Okay, there we go. Sorry. She's awesome. Do we really have to wonder? Is anybody here caught themselves being too earthbound? They're so worried about their needs, their physical needs. They're probably arguing, "How could you have forgotten? Jesus is already upset. He's going to be hungry." They're thinking about earthly stuff, and Jesus wants them thinking about spiritual stuff. They forgot just a little while ago. Didn't Jesus say, "Don't worry about what you need," right? He says, "God takes care of the birds of the sky and the lilies of the field. How much more important are you to him than them?" They forgot that. He says, "Don't you remember?" They forgot that just a little while ago, Jesus provided it in a miraculous way, but they were too earthbound. So earthbound that they lacked the spiritual sensitivity that Jesus was trying to build in them as his followers. And I'm going to ask you, what earthly need or want do you have that you really think a lot about? We all have them. What is it here that you really think about a lot that you want or that you need? Is it a trip? Is it a baby? Is it a better paying job? Is it a house in this neighborhood? Is it living in that state? Is it waking up and seeing the sun every morning? I mean, what is it? We all have something where we can be so earthbound that we lose the spiritual sensitivity that Jesus wants to build in us to be the people of God. And I ask you what that is. I want that running in the background as we finish out here, because Jesus' response to the disciples, to this earthbound thinking, is he says, "You of little faith, you're missing it." Imagine Jesus, he's got, "I'm trying to pull this together, and I got guys still thinking about bread. Did they not see me?" And he goes on, "Do you not remember?" Come back to this book now. That was one of the things as I was sitting there by the river. I felt like God was really saying to me, "You stopped taking the time you used to take to be just with me. You're on your phone a lot. You're scrolling a lot. You're checking sports scores a lot. You're watching a lot of golf. You're playing a lot of golf. You're practicing a lot of golf. You're thinking about vacations. I sit in my backyard and I like to read, and apparently, you know, SeaTac runs a lot of planes over my house. And I found myself over the last year and a half, many more days than not, watching planes fly over and thinking, I wish I was on that plane because I just want to leave. I just want to get away." And God was saying, "Where are you going to go? Because wherever you think you're going to go and think you're going to find, you won't. It's in me. Don't be so earthbound." And I wonder what I missed spiritually. I wonder what spiritual promptings from the Spirit of God that I just kind of blew past because I didn't take the time. I didn't slow down. I didn't ruthlessly eliminate hurry in my life, which I'm now starting to do. I've removed all the notifications on my phone, which was problematic because I almost missed a meeting, and Nancy's tried to get on me a few times. I'm like, "Sorry, I don't have my notifications on." So I got to work that one out. I actually have on my phone, I changed the color screen to a grayscale. Everything looks bland. And I read that that doesn't give you as big a dopamine hit, which doesn't make you as dependent upon your phone for something exciting. I found it to be true. I found it to be helpful. And I look a lot better in grayscale. I'll just say that much. But anyways, we're talking about followers. Jesus is trying to communicate something spiritual. And I want us to recognize that we miss Jesus. We miss the signs when we're too earthbound, when we're too focused. Jesus is saying, "When you have me," he's saying to the disciples, "when you have me and I have you, you have everything you need." And so here's a question that I wrestled with that I want to invite you into the wrestling. Is Jesus alone enough for you? If everything else were taken from you, your health, a close friendship, a job, a dream house, whatever it might be, is Jesus alone enough? Because he says he is. And the question is, do we believe that? I suspect we believe it, but can we go there? That's the challenge. What we need in order to really believe that is we need to do what he's always said we need to do, is that we need to abide, we need to remain, we need to stay connected to him, graft in with him. John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing," Jesus said. That connection is vital, it's critical, it is impossible. As a matter of fact, Jesus, so many of Jesus' teachings were statements about how life really is. When he says, "I'm the vine, you're the branches, he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit." He's not saying, "Hey, go abide in me." He's just saying, that's how life's going to work. You can choose to work life that way or not. And unless we're abiding and remaining, we will never really see or live out convincingly with passion and conviction that Jesus is alone enough for us. And this false teaching for them, with the Pharisees and Sadducees in the lives of followers of Jesus, was so dangerous that Jesus was very intentional. He uses the word yeast. Don't let the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He warned them about that. What is yeast? Yeast is something that's very small that when it gets into a lump of dough, it penetrates the dough entirely and allows the bread to rise. And so this warning, he's saying, even the smallest, the littlest entertainment of something that is not pushing you or driving you closer to Christ is going to take you away. Don't think that you can kind of hang out with this or that person or go to that place or watch that show that does not push you closer to Christ and think that it's not affecting you. He's warning them, be careful. These influences, it does not take much. It takes very little, as a matter of fact, to distract you. It takes very little to deceive you into great destruction. Guard against it very, very carefully. Now, I was thinking, what might today the yeast of the Sadducees and Pharisees look like? How might we bring this up to where we are today? Well, certainly what was for them then is for us today, and that is they were teaching that you get right with God by your spiritual performance. And I've said enough about that, right? That is not the gospel. That is not what Jesus taught. Jesus came and he fought that tooth and nail. It's not up to you. It doesn't matter how good a person you are. You'll never be good enough. It's putting faith and trust in Christ and then living a life, a good life, not to get, but out of what you already have in Jesus, to honor the one who's given you something so incredible, so beautiful, so wonderful, right? Where I wanted to go with this is, what's another deadly influence? Again, as I was reading this, I came across it and I started to think about it more. And it is the insatiable desire for more. In our country, we are very affluent and we have a lot that we can do, buy, places we can go, what we can wear, where we can live, what we can drive. And I think the danger, again, the yeast for us that we have to be really careful is the need for more, because the human desires, our human desires that we have is infinite. Our human desires are infinite. Here's the problem. Our ability to satisfy those desires is finite. We cannot do everything we want to do all the time we want to do it with every person we'd want to do that. We cannot do, we can't be in more than one place at a time. And we cannot do everything we desire to do. And so what does it do? It creates restlessness. And we try to do those things, and we hurry around trying to do those things. And in the process, we miss the promptings of the Spirit of God. We miss that connection with Christ. We miss the signs. And we're rushing around, we're hurrying around, trying to do what we cannot do, and it creates restlessness. I'd like to read a quote to you from Dallas Willard that John Mark Comer quotes. This is Dallas Willard. He says, desire is infinite partly because we were made by God, made for God, made to need God, and made to run on God. We can be satisfied only by the one who is infinite, eternal, and able to supply all of our needs. We are only at home in God. When we fall away from God, the desire for the infinite remains, but it is displaced upon things that will certainly lead to destruction. The only way to not be restless is to pursue your desire of God in Christ. And that goes back to that abiding, John 15:5 again. And when we get away from that, we get distracted by the other things. Places to go, people to see, things to do, accomplishments to be recognized for, whatever it is. So we have to fight purposefully to keep our desire, our highest desire, our highest pursuit on Christ. Got to guard that, because the little bit of wavering and waffling and looking over there and wanting that and doing this and letting envy sneak in, my friends, it will rob you as it has robbed me and robbed you at times as well of the promptings of Christ and the Spirit. So, there are the signs. For those of you that are not followers and for those of you that are, may I challenge you this week in this way. To those who are spiritually seeking, Would you please reflect on how well you handle tough times and an uncertain future? I mean, where do you find peace from that? As I said, I believe the Christian message and faith has the most reasonable explanation and way of making sense, and in the process of handling tough times and being at peace with your future. To the followers of Jesus in the room, would you please reflect on how sensitive you are to spiritual matters? When something happens that someone else maybe credits for the provision and power of God, do you chalk it up to coincidence, probabilities? Are you sensitive, though, to sense that God is at work and the Spirit is at work? So I just want you to be honest and reflect on how sensitive you are about spiritual matters, and if Jesus alone is enough. Really just add, if everything was taken, but you had Christ, could you make it? And if you can, well done, and keep doing, which I presume is the abiding and remaining that makes that possible. But if you can't, then take stock of that, because Jesus is enough. He is enough. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for your love for us. I thank you for your patience and mercy and grace, Lord God. And I pray as we continue to just allow the words to this song kind of just roll over our hearts and run through our minds, Lord God. May it strengthen us to be the people of God. I pray for those in this room who do not know you, Lord God. I pray that they would turn to you. They would accept the incredible unconditional love you have for them, and their lives would be forever changed. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.